Let me pray, and then we'll get into the scripture that we're going to look at this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you that we have an opportunity to not only prepare our hearts for worship, to prepare to hear from your word, to prepare to live for you, but in a special way this time of year to prepare for Christmas, to prepare for just reflecting and worshiping on the Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God become man, who took on human flesh. And Lord, it's the greatest miracle that this world has ever seen. And Lord, I pray that as we prepare for that, as we look at some of those things today and even these next few weeks, that you would, especially today, prepare the soil of our hearts, help it to be able to receive your word and to bear fruit. Lord, we want to be changed by you. We want to hear from you and be doers of your word. So, Lord, we pray that you would do that miracle in our hearts by your Holy Spirit this morning. Well, today is December 2nd, and as Ben Reese mentioned, all around us, you don't have to go very far to see that people are preparing for Christmas, right? Shopping for gifts, presents. My wife and I are even talking about that for our kids. Yes, Luke, it's true. I see a smile. decorations, putting up Christmas lights, whatever that might be, picking out a tree, and One of the reminders to me that Christmas is coming is if you go to, it doesn't really matter, Starbucks, Caribou, or Dun Brothers, you now have a Christmas coffee cup, like a candy cane cup of coffee, which, I don't know, it's kind of cool. As we prepare for Christmas, and way more than just the externals and the cultural, secular, commercial phenomenon around us, I want us to wrestle with a question and really ask yourselves a question this morning. Are you spiritually prepared for Christmas? Are you spiritually prepared for Christmas, which is way, way more valuable than a candy cane coffee cup? Is your heart prepared to worship the living Savior, Jesus Christ? Worship the Savior that God sent, Jesus Christ. As we prepare for that today and the next few weeks together as a church family, we're going to spend the next 4 weeks here at Antioch looking at how God prepared for that very first Christmas morning 2,000 some years ago, how God prepared for Jesus entering into the world. Take your Bibles, open to Luke chapter 1 in your Bibles this morning. And if you don't have one, we do have a stack of some Bibles in the back, kind of by the coffee back there on the table. Feel free to grab one and follow along with us in Luke 1. And there's also abbreviated outline in the bulletin, if that's helpful to follow along as well. So we're in Luke 1 this morning, and we're starting a new sermon series through the Gospel of Luke. And I don't know how long we'll be in that, probably about a year and a half. We may take some breaks and so forth. But we're starting a series through Luke, and the next 4 weeks just happens lead up to Christmas. Luke chapter 2, 1 through 20. That's going to be the Sunday right before Christmas. But before we get into Luke 1, and then this first account, this first story that Luke gives us of God making preparations for the coming of Jesus, let me just say a few introductory things about the Gospel of Luke. And first, Luke himself. Most scholars believe that Luke, the historical person Luke, wrote this. It doesn't say, I'm Luke, I wrote this, but the tradition of the early church, even going back as far as we know, records that Luke wrote this. Luke, this guy named Luke, he was a Gentile, which means a non-Jewish person. He was a follower of Jesus. If you look in the book of Acts, you'll see, and some of Paul's letters, he's a companion, an associate, part of the Apostle Paul's missionary church-planting team. So he ran with the Apostle Paul. He rubbed shoulders with Paul. He was going around to different church plants and involved in church planting and gospel ministry. And he's also mentioned as a physician, the beloved physician. He was a doctor, evidently. So you have this Gentile follower of Jesus who rubbed shoulders closely with the Apostle Paul and probably other apostles, and for sure eyewitnesses of Jesus when he was on earth. and he's an educated man, a doctor. One of the things that you would notice about Luke, if you looked at the gospel, it's written in very educated Greek. It's written in Greek, like the rest of the New Testament. And the vocabulary and et cetera, it's obvious this is written by an educated person, which suggests that it was even the doctor Luke. Now, the date of the gospel, he's writing roughly 30 years after the cross and resurrection. So sometime in the 60s or 70s AD. And that's actually very, very close in historical terms to the events of the cross and resurrection. In fact, it gave time for these early Christians, these early Christian communities, to evaluate, to reflect on, to interpret the events of what God had done among them, and then pass them on verbally, orally, and then ultimately to write them down long before the eyewitnesses to those events are gone. Now, Luke, if you take Luke and Acts, which comprise a large chunk of the New Testament, Luke and Acts, they go together. They're both written by this guy named Luke, and they're meant to be volume 1 and 2 of this unified literary work. They go together, and you can really see that. In fact, flip over to the book of Acts quickly. We won't spend a lot of time there. But in Acts chapter 1, look at what Luke says in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. He's referring there to the Gospel of Luke, showing us how they're connected, Luke and Acts. Very, very interesting and important to see if you've never seen that before. Now, as you look back in Luke 1, unlike the other Gospels that we have, there's this, especially Matthew and Mark, there's an introduction, or what scholars call a prologue, to the gospel, kind of introducing what Luke's going to talk about, the purpose for what he's going to present in this story about who Jesus is and what he's trying to accomplish here. And one writer says that this prologue to Luke's gospel, it's comprised of a single sentence. It's actually one long sentence, and it ranks among the finest Greek writing of the first century and demonstrates Luke's skill and credentials as a writer. So he writes as an educated, sophisticated historian who is a follower of Jesus, rubbed shoulders with the Apostle Paul, walked the same earth and same area that Jesus did, talking to many, many people that interacted with and knew Jesus. And what a great person to record this and write about who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? What does he want from us? How should we respond to him? Well, let's look at verses 1 through 4 in this prologue. He writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So he's giving an introduction to the story that he's going to recount, centered upon the person of Jesus Christ. And it's addressed to this person named Theophilus. And interestingly, that name, Theophilus, means lover of God, one who loves God. Some people think that it's just a general name written to anyone that loves God who would read this, but it seems that there's really a person, an official, an important person who is a Christian, a believer, that Luke is writing to, and we're going to see more why he's doing that. Luke, in these first four verses, in this prologue, he gives us four characteristics of what he's trying to do in this gospel, four characteristics of this gospel. Number one, Luke's gospel is a story situated within God's grand story of redemption. It's a story within a story. Look at verse 1 again. He says, "I'm giving you a narrative," like others have done and tried to do, "a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." So there is an implicit assumption that the things, the events that Luke is going to present in this story, in this account, in this history that he's giving us, They're fulfillments of previous hopes, previous promises. There has a story that has gone before this, the Old Testament, God's story of redemption that is hitting a climactic point with the coming of Jesus Christ that Luke is recounting in this gospel. So this gospel isn't just standing on its own, but it's within this larger story of redemption, the biblical story, and Luke is connecting it to that. And we're going to see as we go through this the next months, over and over again, he's connecting it to God's larger story of salvation and what he's doing, especially with the climactic point of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Number two, Luke's gospel it's a story rooted in the eyewitness testimonies of the first followers of Jesus. It's rooted in the eyewitness testimony of the first followers. Look at verse 2. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So this gospel of Luke, it's a recounting, a verifying, and interpreting of these historical events concerning Jesus from the people that were there, that actually experienced them, that saw Jesus, that touched Jesus, that interacted with him, that witnessed these things. It's not that this is a long, long time removed and nobody remembers these things. Luke is interviewing and talking to people that were there, eyewitnesses, and making sure to write this down for followers of Jesus like us 2,000 years later that don't have access to eyewitnesses anymore. But now we have a written account of this gospel and of these events. That's a fascinating thing. Number three, the third characteristic of this gospel, it's a story carefully investigated and organized. Look at verse 3. Carefully investigated and organized. It says, "It seemed good to me, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you." So Luke is this educated doctor, historian, researcher, and he's using thorough, meticulous, and even lengthy methods. He's been doing this, spending a long time researching this to compile this organized account. And he says it's an orderly account that's generally chronological, but not always in every case. That's not how in the ancient world they wrote history. But it's an orderly account. It's organized with great care to tell us about Jesus Christ. And fourth, characteristic of the gospel of Luke, it's a story intended to strengthen our confidence in the truth of the gospel. It's intended to strengthen our confidence in the truth of the gospel. Look at verse 4. That first word of verse 4, that tells us, here's the purpose. At the end of that long sentence that Luke gives us, here's the purpose. I'm writing this. I did all this research. I'm compiling this. I'm interviewing people. That, so that, Theophilus, you may have certainty. You may have assurance. You may have confidence concerning the things you have been taught. That's concerning the gospel, concerning the message about Jesus Christ. Luke wanted that for this guy he was writing to, Theophilus. He wanted that for the early church, the believers. And God wants that in our lives as well as his followers. To read through, to wrestle with, to study the gospel that Luke has recorded about Jesus, and to come away with confidence, a greater certainty, a greater assurance. That's the whole reason. So Luke, writing as a historian, it's a fallacy to think, and sometimes we think this about history today, that people write history totally objectively, like totally removed, and just it's all about just the facts, right? The facts. But like any historian, Luke has an agenda. He has an agenda. He's doing it in a critical way, in a researched way, in an educated way, in a responsible way, but he's got an agenda. He's a follower of Jesus, and he wants to tell us and convince us and drive home the point about who Jesus is and how he wants us to respond to Jesus. That's what he's doing. Now, this first section of the Gospel of Luke, starting in verse 5, after that introduction or prologue, this first section all the way through the end of chapter 2, which is quite a long ways. These are long chapters, 1 and 2. It's sometimes called the infancy narrative. Okay. Now, what that means is it's a unique section that Luke begins the gospel with setting the stage for the ministry of Jesus Christ by telling us a lot about his preparations leading up to his birth, the birth of Jesus, preparations of John the Baptist, beginning of his ministry. It's a great section. And these first two chapters are all about God's preparations for salvation. God making preparations for salvation. Today, we're going to look at this first story, this first account that Luke gives us, verses 5 through 25 of chapter 1. And in those verses, verses 5 through 25, God prepares the way for his salvation by announcing the future birth of John the Baptist. God prepares the way for his salvation by announcing the future birth of John the Baptist. So there's an announcement here. Now, this announcement begins with a tragic situation. Let's look what happens, how it begins here. Verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So in this announcement of John the Baptist who would come, God's preparations for salvation, we get a story that begins with a very tragic situation, tragic circumstances. It's the end of this guy named Herod's reign, who was a ruler or a king, kind of a puppet king of Rome at the time. We're looking at the time roughly of 4 BC, somewhere around there. And Herod was this local ruler, and Luke is good about giving us historical context to when this stuff is occurring. So in the days of Herod, king of Judea, and then we're introduced to the two main characters in this first story, the first story that Luke gives us. Zechariah and Elizabeth. He tells us that they're both from priestly descent. That means they were from the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were Levites, the priestly line, the priestly tribe, the tribe that the priests that served in the temple and the temple area, temple precincts, came from, the Levites. And even Elizabeth, it says, he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. She is a direct descendant of Moses' brother, Aaron, who was the first high priest. So they have this storied pedigree, you could say. They're Levites. They're from this priestly tribe. They're both devoted to God. They're upright, obedient Jews. But there's a tragedy in the family. Luke tells us that Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, was barren. In other words, the Bible's way of saying she wasn't able to have kids. She wasn't able to have children. They weren't able to be blessed by having a child in their family, in their marriage. And in this day, I mean, sometimes in our day, but even more so in this day, way more, this was a cultural embarrassment. If you were a woman that wasn't able to have a child for whatever reason, you could be mocked. It reminds us, and intentionally, Luke wants to remind us of these stories in the Old Testament where similar things happened. Abraham's wife, Sarah, Jacob's wife, Rachel, and others, where God had to miraculously intervene to bring a child, and that's what's going to happen here. So, and not only was she barren, they were old. They were past the age of even being able to have kids. In that day. Now the story continues with God's answer to this situation, this tragic situation. First, look at verses 8 through 10, kind of the setting of that answer. Now, while he was serving as priest, Zechariah, that is, as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So Zechariah, as part of the priestly class, part of the tribe of Levi, he had priestly duties. Now, a little background here to help us understand what's going on. At this time in Israel, the nation of Israel, there was a rotation of priests, a rotation of Levites involved in priestly service. They would take turns. And Zechariah served at the temple in Jerusalem for 2 1-week periods in a year. So all throughout the land of Israel, land of Palestine, there's these different priests that would travel to Jerusalem to serve and to put in their time, which was a privilege, for 2 1-week periods during the year. I mean, think in kind of the same way as like an Army Reserve weekend or something like that, where you would go to serve as a priest, and it was a great honor for yourself, for your family, for your tribe. Now, Zechariah served at the temple in Jerusalem for this 1 week that we're seeing here. So it's one of those weeks that we get a snapshot in. And he's one of probably about 18,000 priests doing this and rotating in this way throughout the year. So it's a great honor. Now, Zechariah, while he's at his reserve weekend at the temple as a priest, he's chosen to burn incense by the casting of lots. It's like somebody rolled the dice, and he gets to be the one that gets to go from the outer courts of the temple into the inner courts, not the Holy of Holies, only the high priest can do that once a year, but the inner courts, to burn incense and to offer a prayer on behalf of the nation. Zechariah gets chosen to do that. Now think of that. Out of all of the priests that are there serving. So this is a big deal. This is a huge deal. It's an honor for him to be able to do this. It's probably the greatest moment in his priestly career that he gets to go into the temple and burn incense in this way. Think of an Olympian. I mean, what an honor to be an Olympian, but what an unbelievable honor to be the Olympian probably later on after your Olympic career and carry the torch and even light the torch at the Olympics. That's kind of what's going on here for Zechariah. Once in a lifetime honor, the pinnacle of his life service. So he goes into the inner court of the temple alone and out of sight. Nope, the crowd can't see him, the other priests doing their thing. The crowd of people in Jerusalem, he goes inside to do this, to offer incense at the time of the evening sacrifice. And look what happens. Listen to what happens while he's in there. Excuse me. Verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So Zechariah is in the temple. He's offering this incense. He's praying. He's got this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to do this as a priest. And an angel appears to him beside the altar. And understandably, he's afraid. He's gripped with terror at this. What happens. And the angel tells him, "Your prayer has been heard. Your prayer has been heard." Now, at this time, if you went into the temple and you were offering incense and at this evening sacrifice, it was customary that you would pray for the redemption of Israel, the redemption of the nation, you know, God to be at work among his people. But apparently, Zechariah also gives another personal prayer when he's in there, one last time to pray for a child. I mean, it's this beautiful picture, to pray for a child, the child that they haven't been able to have, he and his wife, Elizabeth. And both prayers are answered. Both prayers are answered. The son going to be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth will become John the Baptist. The angel tells him to name the boy John. And this will be later on that John the Baptist that prepares the way for the coming of Jesus, the Savior. I mean, an awesome, awesome privilege and responsibility. Prophesied about, looked forward to in the Old Testament. This son that Zechariah was going to have is the one that they were looking for, forward to prepare the way of the Messiah. Zechariah had no idea that he was going to be the one to have that son. No idea. He was just an ordinary guy that was righteous, loved the Lord, and was doing his priestly duty and offering incense, living life as a follower of God. Well, John the Baptist is going to be set apart for God's service as a prophet, and he's going to proclaim God's message to the people of Israel, call them to repentance, to turn away from sin, to turn to God, and to express that repentance in a changed life and prepare the nation, get the nation ready for God to show up through his son Jesus in a powerful, miraculous way. So the angel's words are packed with all these Old Testament allusions and references. A prophet like Elijah, there's a reference to Malachi, to Isaiah. If you would really dig in, you'd see all these Old Testament echoes in what this angel is saying to Zechariah. But Zechariah's response, you wouldn't know this if you didn't read on and see how the angel responds to him, but his response is half-hearted. His response is full of half-faith, almost one of skepticism and doubt. He says, how shall I know this? Like, how can I really know that you're telling me the truth here? I mean, well, for one, an angel like appeared before you and gave you a message from God. But how can I know this? And we see it's very different from the response that Mary is going to give later on when the angel comes to her. Verse 34, Mary says to the angel that tells her that she's going to be pregnant with the Son of God as a virgin. Mary says, how will this be since I'm a virgin? Mary's saying, awesome. How's that going to happen? Like, how are you going to do this one? Zechariah is saying, how can I know? Give me a sign. You know, prove it to me. Prove that this is really going to happen. So there's doubt here. And the result of his doubt is judgment, discipline from the Lord via this angel. And this angel, Gabriel, who is delivering the very words of God, he tells Zechariah that because he doubted, because he didn't believe, he's going to be silent. Probably both deaf and mute, not able to hear, not able to talk, until the baby is born, until John is born, until Elizabeth has the son. It's interesting that even with Zechariah's doubt, God is still going to accomplish his purposes. This is still going to happen, the angel says, but you're going to miss out on some of the joy and some of the blessing here because of your doubt. But this is happening, buddy. Your wife is going to have this boy named John, and he's going to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus. Now look at the results of this vision then that Zechariah has. Verse 21, and the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. I love that. They're waiting outside. They're, you know, checking their, well, I don't know, sundials or whatever they had at that time, you know. They're like, where is this guy? Did he, like, do some blasphemous thing and fall dead inside the temple? What's going on? Where's he at? And it says, when he came out, Zechariah, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. I wonder what that looked like. You can't speak, and you can't hear, and you're trying to tell a crowd of people that an angel just appeared to you. I don't even want to try to act that out. And he, when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. So he's deaf and he's mute. He comes out, finishes his week of service, and then they go home. Now, look at how God resolves the situation. The story concludes, verse 24 and 25. After these days, his wife, that is Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden. We don't know exactly why she kept herself hidden for 5 months. Saying, verse 25, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. So God accomplishes his word. Even in this story, there's a promise, a prophecy, a prediction, an accomplishing of that word of promise in this family to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Elizabeth becomes pregnant, and I love her response to this miracle. Thus the Lord has done for me. Thus the Lord has done for me. There's no question in her mind who was behind this, who was working, who had caused her to become pregnant as a woman that's beyond the age of bearing children and was barren, was unable to have kids. Miraculous event was from God. God's at work, and even more importantly, Luke wants us to see that God is preparing the way for his salvation through his son, Jesus Christ, who John is going to prepare the way and lay out the red carpet for Jesus' coming. Let's look at a couple applications here as we reflect on this account that Luke gives us of God preparing the way for salvation. Two questions that I want us to ask ourselves. Number one, do we believe? There's a lot about belief and unbelief and doubt and skepticism, contrasting Zechariah's response and Elizabeth's response and Mary's response that we haven't seen yet, but there's a lot about belief here. Do we believe that God is sovereignly at work in the lives of his followers? Do we believe that God is sovereignly at work in the lives of his followers? God is working here. Picture this. He's working in this story on two levels, two different levels. The first overarching level, level number one, is this grand purpose of salvation. God preparing the way from days of old, fulfilling promises all the way back to Abraham, even back to the very beginning of Genesis, paving the way, initiating salvation, God at work with these grand cosmic purposes. That's level one. But the second level is the comfort and joy that that same God gives to this childless couple. They are part of that grand mission. They are part of that grand purpose. These ordinary, older, childless man and woman. They get to be part of that and receive the great blessing and joy and comfort that comes from participating in the mission of God and the purposes of God. They're ordinary people that are faithfully devoted to God. And just like them, God wants to use ordinary people that are faithfully devoted to him, that love him, that follow him, that want to be used by him, but maybe have no idea what that's going to look like, but want to be ready for that when God opens that opportunity. They had no idea that they were going to be the ones to be the parents of John the Baptist. No idea. It's amazing how God involves his people in the outworking of his grand plan of salvation. And we get the joy and the blessing of participating in it. I mean, God could do whatever he wants to. But he allows us to be used by him to help advance his kingdom and his purposes and the gospel and his mission. It's an awesome thing. Your life may seem insignificant, but God wants to use you and he wants to use me as we surrender and humble ourselves and walk in obedience to him. He wants to use us. And who knows how that's going to be? We really have no idea how God wants to use us in the weeks, days, months, years ahead. But we have to be ready. Second question that we should ask ourselves as we reflect on this story is, do we believe, see, another focused on belief, do we believe that God's word and his plan will eventually come to pass? Do we believe that God's word and his plan will eventually come to pass? Do we trust the written word of God? Do we trust the many prophecies and promises and word of God that have been given already? Do we have a high view of this book, of Scripture? Is it an authority in our life, and not just an authority that we would say on paper or have as a head knowledge, the authority of Scripture, but are we living, submitting ourselves under and unto the authority of Scripture because it's from the authority of God? Do we believe that he is working out his purposes? Do we believe that history is heading towards the goal one day that God is accomplishing? That God is at work and history is going somewhere, and it's exactly where he wants it to go and how he's working and bringing it to go. Every prophecy, every promise is going to ultimately be fulfilled. That's the essence of hope. Our hope is in God. Zechariah demanded to know. He wanted to know, like a skeptic wants to know. But God wants us to believe with a childlike faith. Luke 1, 5-25, it's about God's plan of redemption in history, a thread that runs throughout the Bible. God is the one that initiates salvation. God's the one that prepares the way. God is the one who will see to it that his purposes are completely, fully accomplished, because God is able to do anything, anything. And we're going to see even greater things that he's going to do as we go through this gospel. The question for us, looking at a God who made preparations for the coming of his son Jesus, for that first Christmas, are we prepared? Are we prepared to worship the Savior this Christmas? Are we prepared to worship the Savior today? In a few moments, a couple minutes, we're going to transition to a time of communion, the Lord's Supper. And we're going to be reflecting during that time, as we do here at Antioch once a month when we share as a church family in the Lord's Supper together. We're going to be reflecting on the cross of Jesus Christ, his broken body, his shed blood on our behalf, in our place, to pay the death that we deserved. That if you believe in him and embrace him as your Savior and your Lord, the message of the gospel says you can receive forgiveness of sins, you can receive new life in him and in eternity with him, and an abundant life in the here and now through Jesus Christ. Only through him is that forgiveness available, through the cross. So it's great that as we look at preparing for Christmas, we have an opportunity to remember the cross, which is the only way that our hearts can be prepared to worship Jesus. You can't worship the Savior, the reason for Christmas, without coming to the cross, bowing your knee, and embracing him as your Savior. If you've never done that, I invite you to do that today. And when here at Antioch, you don't have to be a member of this church, but the Bible says you have to be a member of the kingdom of God. You have to have faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You want to participate with us in the Lord's Supper. After the first song, we're going to take an offering and worship through giving. And then after that song, we're going to have a set of music where there's a couple stations in the back with communion elements, the cup and the bread. Feel free during that time of worship through music to get up, to take communion as a family, as individuals, whatever you would like at your pace. There's going to be people in the back that can pray for you with prayer lanyards on, with whatever prayer need that you have. This is a time to focus on preparing our hearts, reflecting on the cross, and worshiping the Savior. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you. Thank you how today, looking and remembering the gift that you have given us of your Son at Christmas, intertwines with the gift of the cross in our lives. Thank you for the gospel, Lord. Thank you for this opportunity to worship you through this time. Deal with whatever you need to in our hearts, Lord. whatever is between you and us, even if that's needing to come to you and embrace you as Lord and Savior for the very first time. And Lord, also as we worship through giving, through this offering of our treasure, Lord, we pray that you would receive our gifts, our tithes, our offerings in a way that's worshipful to you. May they come from glad and joyful hearts. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.